When a believer has read the 8th chapter of Romans, that person may tend to be overwhelmed by the range of ideas and emotions to be found in these verses. There are so many powerful statements of truth packed into such a relatively short space that you may find yourself like those who have reached the summit of a high mountain. Everything that you have seen along the journey seems to blend into the dizzying panorama that confronts your vision at the top. It seems that it is almost more than can be comprehended. Yet, every detail in the verses along the way leads unerringly to the mighty climax found in the stirring verses at the close of the chapter. It is our purpose in this series of messages on this chapter to consider the wonders that are included in these verses. But we also want to get a sense of the whole. We want to gain some grasp of the chapter's structure so that we can follow the argument of the inspired apostle more directly. Various commentators have likened the entire epistle to the Romans to the kind of argument a lawyer would make in a courtroom. And to be sure, there are many elements of such an approach on display throughout Romans. Yet many attempts at analysis of the contents of this epistle, and in our case of this chapter, reach the conclusion that the argument is so closely reasoned that it is hard to know where to introduce the breaks, the divisions that make the epistle and this chapter easier to consider. Yet it is clear that there is an overriding theme being expounded in these verses. It is the theme that stresses the distinction between the two groups of people in this world. It is the theme that stresses that which accounts for that distinction. There is a group of people in this world that lives without fear of the future. They are not afraid of their personal futures as individuals, and they are not afraid of the future as touching the world around them. They may be dismayed to observe the trends in society from time to time. Most people in every age have concluded that things have never been as bad as they are in that age. They may be concerned about the impact of the march of history on the lives of their family members. But they are not marked by that paralyzing terror that is the legacy of those who do not know the truth. These people are saved. They are regenerated. They know the gospel story. They have trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. They live in the joy of a full justification, a full pardon for all their sins. They know what it is to be declared not guilty, as we saw in our first message in this series last Lord's Day. As we have already suggested, and as we now come to state formally this evening, the theme of this chapter is what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. This chapter can defy efforts to divide it up into parts. But for the sake of our better understanding, we're going to attempt such a division. Our purpose, and here I'm just laying out what we're going to attempt to do, not only this evening, but in future messages in the series. Our purpose is to look this evening at the whole chapter, and then to take up each of the sections in turn as we come to it, first as a whole and then in greater detail. And I think that that kind of an approach will help us to keep linked in our minds the great thoughts that amplify the chapter's great theme. Our approach to this structure is certainly not the only way to consider the contents of the chapter, but it does make the chapter easier to comprehend than if we took it without such divisions. So this evening, we find in this chapter five major sections. They are closely linked to each other, but nonetheless they are clear in their specific parts in the whole argument. And I want to lay those sections out for you now, and then we're going to look at each of them in a little bit of detail this evening, and in greater detail as we go along. The first section is verses 1 through 9, and that section we may title Liberty. Verses 1 through 9, Liberty. The next section is verses 10 through 17, and that section we may title Fraternity, or if you prefer, Family. Verses 10 through 17. Fraternity, or family. In verses 18 through 25, the third section, we encounter expectancy. Expectancy, verses 18 through 25. In verses 26 through 30, the fourth section, we encounter security. Security. And then in verses 31 through 39, the fifth section, we encounter victory. Liberty, fraternity, expectancy, security, victory. And tonight will not be the last time that you will hear those designations of the various sections of the chapter. This evening we commit ourselves to an overview, and so I'm going to have to try to resist the tendency to go more deeply into each of these sections than we have time to do, and I'm especially going to have to work at that in the first couple sections, because if I get off the rails there, then we're not going to have much time for the end. But let's come now to the first of these sections, Liberty, verses 1 through 9. The key to understanding this first section is in the second verse of the chapter. We are dealing here with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we want to stress again, the vital necessity of that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Everything about what it means to be saved must be rooted in that wondrous union that exists between regenerated souls and their Redeemer. We cannot understand salvation apart from that. This law of the Spirit of life, of which we read in verse 2, in Christ Jesus, is the agent of true liberation. Notice what Paul says. That law hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there are two laws at odds here in verse 2. There is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there is the law of sin and death. And I am here to tell you tonight that every person in this meeting, every person under the sound of my voice, is under the governance of one law or the other. You are either under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or you are under the law of sin and death. One law is far superior to the other. That is, what are we told about the law of sin and death in verse 3? The law of sin and death could not do something. It could not do something. What could it not do? It could not set us free. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law of sin and death could not grant liberty, because it was weak. It was weak through the flesh. But there is a law that does grant liberty, and that is the law of the Spirit of life. It can grant liberty. It does grant liberty. And as surely as there are two laws, there are two kinds of people. We read in these verses, verses 1 through 9, that there are those people who are in the flesh, and there are those people who are in the Spirit. Notice again, there is no middle ground. As surely as you are under one law or the other, so surely you are in one realm or the other. You are in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh are governed by the law of sin and death. Those who are in the Spirit are governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at these verses, and we're just taking an overview this evening, but if you look at these verses, just on the surface of the text, these conclusions may seem to you readily apparent. How could you conclude anything else? But it's amazing how much interpretation of this chapter goes right off the rails in these opening verses. You start having other classes of people being introduced when it is evident, if you follow verses 1 through 9 through, that Paul is talking about two groups of people. The conclusion of verse 9 is crystal clear. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you do not belong to Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you have two laws, you have two groups of people. What is Paul saying? If the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, you have been freed. You have been liberated from the law of sin and death under which you were governed from the time that you entered this world. We have to face that. From the time that you were conceived in the womb of your mother and came into this world, you were governed under the law of sin and death. When you were born, the Spirit of God did not dwell in you. And when you were governed under the law of sin and death, what did that mean? You were in the flesh. And what did that mean, being in the flesh? You find the conclusion of that in verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You were in the flesh. You had not the ability to please God. But those who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they are not in the flesh now. Oh, they are still living in the flesh in terms of their mortal bodies, but in terms of the law, and that's the key, I want you to see that, in terms of the law that governs you. You are living under a different law. You have been set free. You have been liberated. Liberty. There is no accident that one of the byproducts of the Protestant Reformation was the spread of liberty and freedom. You read a lot of liberals and atheists and apostates, and they credit the spread of freedom to the work of ungodly rascals like Thomas Paine. That was not the cause of the spread of liberty in the Western world. It was the result of the preaching of the gospel in the Protestant Reformation, because then people were governed under a different law. So the first section then is liberty. Let us move on to the second section. Fraternity. Verses 10 through 17. Now, if you prefer, as I suggested, you can use the word family. Sometimes the word fraternity has baggage attached to it. Some people think of fraternity in a university or a college setting as an organization, usually not engaged in any useful or productive activity, often engaged in destructive activity. Some people think of the French Revolution when they hear fraternity, and they think of the slogan that was heard often at the barricades in Paris during those terrible years, liberty, fraternity, equality. A noble-sounding slogan that became a pretext for chopping the heads off people who didn't meet certain definitions. But the word fraternity I like because it does speak of a brotherhood. It conveys the close sense of relationships that are being expounded in verses 10 through 17. And the key to this section of the chapter is in verse 15, where we find the exposition of the doctrine of adoption. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is, Paul is now speaking of those who have been adopted into the family of God. In the language of our shorter catechism, question 34 asks, what is adoption? And the answer is tremendous. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's what it is to be adopted. It is to be taken into the family of God. Not only to be counted among the sons of God, but also to be granted the privileges of being sons of God. And this relationship then is that of brethren. It is that of a family, a relationship we find expounded elsewhere in the Scriptures. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and let us look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And those verses indicate that what we find in Romans 8, verses 10 through 17, is not just a fraternity in the sense that we have been brought as brothers and sisters, if you will, into the family of God. It is that. But it goes far beyond that. For, as we read in these verses, to be in this blessed fellowship is to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. You notice that in Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's glorious. But much more glorious even than that is verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is, we are not only in a relationship as sons of God. We are in a relationship as brothers and sisters. Adopted, yes, but brothers and sisters legally nonetheless of Jesus Christ. So that everything He stands to inherit, we stand to inherit. Now that is a tremendous thought. I don't pretend to be able to explain to you all of the ramifications of such a thought. But all we can say is that the Scriptures are very clear. We are going to inherit along with Jesus Christ. Now that is grace. That is mercy. So that, as we find in verse 17, every aspect of our suffering in this present world is part of our fellowship with Him, as joint heirs with Him. And it is the guarantee of our reigning together with Him, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. What is Paul insisting on here? That, as we saw in the first section, this liberty, this being brought under a different law, that is linked to this fraternity, this being brought into the family of God, so that you see how the thought then begins to unfold. We have been freed from the law of sin and death, but we're not left floating around, as it were, in a vacuum. We have been freed from the law of sin and death so that we may be united unto Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters of His and made joint heirs with Him so that whatever we are called on to suffer now in this present world, we may suffer with the knowledge that all of those sufferings are going to bring us to the day of being glorified together with Him. Indeed, as the hymn writer says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Now notice the practical effects of this fraternity. They are set out in this section as well, in beginning in verse 10. The emphasis is that we do not live after the flesh. Brethren, in verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything, is what Paul is saying. The flesh doesn't call the shots anymore. Before we were converted, when we were still under the domination of the law of sin and death, the flesh was in charge. What the flesh wanted within certain boundaries, usually dictated by fear of being sent to jail, what the flesh wanted, we did. But now Paul is saying, we don't owe the flesh anything now. He's saying, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But we don't have to do that anymore. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and therefore we have the motive and the power given to us to mortify the deeds of the body. Now that's sound biblical counseling. But I don't think you would get that from too many so-called Christian psychologists these days. They'd want to explore other things, like whether your mother mistreated you, to find some rationale that would enable you to be comfortable in the midst of your wickedness. Paul is saying, here is the legacy of those who have been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, they have the motivation, but more than that, they have the ability, the power, to mortify the deeds of the body. Liberty. Fraternity. Let's come to the third section now. Expectancy. Verses 18 through 25. And here there is a great exposition of the Christian concept of hope. Paul said in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This was his conclusion. This was his discernment. I reckon. I think. Paul was using his mind here. He's dwelling in his mind on this reality. So that in light of this liberty and this fraternity, now this expectancy, the sufferings that we endure in this present time, whatever they are not worthy to be compared. They are so light. They are so insignificant that you can't even put them up alongside the glory that's going to be revealed in us. There is a positive atmosphere, Paul is saying then, surrounding the child of God. Even in the midst of his adversity, even in the midst of his suffering, the world may be in decline. But such a fact should never induce any child of God to be gloomy. The future, Paul said, is very bright. Yes, even the future for the people of God in this world is very bright. Why? Because whatever they suffer here, they know it's not worthy to be put aside the glory that's going to be revealed. The people of God are waiting for something. We read the language of expectation in verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting for that day when the sons of God will all appear in glory. You want to see some sense of that day? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, in verse 2, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glory that shall be revealed in us then is going to be the glory that belongs unto the Savior. We will be made like him. So that when Jesus appears from heaven, he will appear in the company of ten thousands upon ten thousands of his saints. They're waiting for that. They're waiting for it. Those who are in this world, who are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, they are waiting. Waiting for the deliverance from the corruption of this flesh. You find that in verse 21. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Waiting to be delivered. Expecting that deliverance. So much about us now is marked by corruption. That has to do not only with the mortality of our own flesh, but it has to do by that law of sin of which Paul speaks in chapter 7 that still is within our members, fighting against the law of the Spirit. We long to be delivered from it. We wait to be delivered from it. And the promise is there will come a day when we shall be delivered from it. Paul is saying that they are expecting it. They're eager for it. They're looking for it. And yet, we read that in spite of this expectation, in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We long for the day, we wait for the day, when even the bodies that we inhabit shall be completely redeemed. We wait for that day, and yet, as Paul said in verse 25, we wait for it with patience. We are eager for it to come, and yet, we don't let even this expectancy make us frustrated and morose and disappointed that it hasn't come yet. We wait for it, but we wait for it with patience. We expect it to come, but we know it will come when God has appointed that it will come. So the patience that we have is not that of a stubborn resignation. It's not that of a gloomy moroseness. It is the patience of joyful optimism, looking for the greater day that is going to dawn. Waiting for it to come. Expectancy. Hope. Optimism. That, Paul said, is what marks those who are under the law of the Spirit of life. Those who have been adopted as sons of God. Liberty. Fraternity. Expectancy. And then we come to the fourth section. Security. Verses 26 through 30. And the key verse in this section, and again we're not dealing with every verse in detail, we'll come to that in due course, but the key verse in this section is the famous verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Here we find a certain knowledge. We know something to be true. Not we wish it were true or we hope it may be true, but we know it is true. This knowledge views all events in the life of a believer as being part of God's grand and sovereign purpose. So we are not left then to choose our way in life with the frantic attitude of those who don't know which way to choose, but in some kind of existential nightmare having to choose some way without any guidance. We're not left to that. We know that our lives are being governed and guided by God. being directed by the Lord. And we find this truth being expounded for us in the questions of verses 29 and 30. The verses that contain what sometimes are described as the five links in the chain of grace. Foreknowledge. Predestination. Yes, that is in the Bible. Predestination. Calling. Justification. Glorification. And you notice something about these verses. We'll come to these by and by in greater detail, but notice one thing about them, and that is the refrain, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We don't read anything in there about those who are the objects of those actions. We only read about the subject of those actions, the one who is doing the actions. What's the point? Every one of these actions is under the sovereign prerogative of God. We had nothing to do with them. And so they form the basis for our confidence and our security. Here's the basis for our sense that we cannot lose our way when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Here's our confidence that we cannot be saved and then be unsaved. Is it because of some man-made security? Something that we have invented? Not at all. It is because, Paul said, of the sovereign purpose of God in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in verse 28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God. Because God has stepped in eternity to their lives and has applied in time every ounce of his purpose toward them. Liberty. Fraternity. Expectancy. Security. But there's one final one, the fifth one. Victory. Verses 31 through 39. Now I suspect that there are always a lot of people who would love to get to this part of the chapter before we deal with anything else, because this is the part of the chapter that is so thrilling. This is tremendous material here. But I want you to see in verses 31 to 39 that the key to the section lies in verses 32 through 34. He that spared not his own Son. Oh, think of that. He spared not. He would not hold him back. The Son that he loved, his only begotten Son, he wouldn't spare him. He delivered him up for us all. What an act of love and mercy that is. And having done that, how is he going to withhold anything? Anything that is good. Anything that Christ himself has purchased. He did not spare his Son. How is he going to hold anything back that his Son has purchased for us? In verse 33 we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to charge anybody whom God has justified? In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Let him come forward now. What's the answer to the condemnation? Christ has died. Christ has died. That's the answer. When the devil comes to you with the suggestion that you have really goofed up now, that there's no way that you could be among the people of God, you do not get into a conversation with the devil. You come back to this certainty. Wait a minute. Christ has died for me. The devil may accuse. The devil may seek to condemn. Christ has died. That's the answer. Not only did he die, he rose again from the dead. Not only did he rise again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. These are historic facts. Not only did he ascend into heaven, he is there now. One born to a human mother is in heaven now at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is he doing there? He is interceding for us. So how can anybody condemn you when Jesus Christ, having died for you and risen for you and ascended into heaven for you, is now at the right hand of God interceding for you? And his intercession, as we will see when we come to it, his intercession is not this kind of pitiful pleading. His intercession is Jesus at the right hand of the Father, pointing to the blood that he has shed, saying, "Here's one. Here's one that I have redeemed. Do not let that sinner die." And that intercession is 100% successful. He's interceding for you. There's no devil that's going to be able to pull you out of his people. It's impossible then. And so Paul, on the basis of these key verses in this section, he expounds that to say, on the basis of what he has said now, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Or as he suggests in verse 35, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there any circumstance in life that can separate us from the love of Christ? Anything you can think of. Distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, war, the sword. Anything? Can any of that separate you from the love of Christ? The people of God have often been persecuted. They have often been counted as sheep for the slaughter. Can any of that separate them from the love of Christ? Paul said, no! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And here is the conclusion of it all. Nothing. Nothing! Whether it is in this life, whether it is in death, whether it is in the earth or above the earth or under the earth, whether it is now or to come, whatever it is, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is victory. This is victory. It's a wonderful thing to be on the victorious side. In athletics and in other endeavors, people are always wanting to be on a winning team. Sometimes professional athletes seek to be traded from one team to another so that they can be with a winner. They want to be on the winning side. Tragically, it often doesn't work out. They think that by a certain move, they're going to ensure themselves being on a winning team, and then something happens. And then that team ends up not being a winning team. But I want to tell you tonight, if you're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you are on the winning side. You don't have to worry about any transaction. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what it means to be saved. You've been liberated from the law of sin and death. You've been brought into the fraternity of the saints and the fraternity with Jesus Christ Himself. You've been given a great hope, a great expectancy concerning that which is to come. You have been given the great promise of security. Whatever happens in life, you know has been designed so as for your good, for the accomplishment of God's purpose toward you. And you have the prospect of victory. Victory that is already guaranteed. It's wonderful to know the outcome. Before the outcome happens, there are probably a lot of people in politics who wish they could know that before it happens. In the state of Washington, the governor's race is still undecided 3 weeks after the election. They're having to go through and recount nearly 3 million votes. Wonderful to know that you're on the winning side before any of that occurs. So this is what it means to be saved. If you do not know the reality of that in your own life, then this is the night for you to trust in Christ. And if you do know it, then go from here rejoicing in your hearts tonight. God has done marvelous things. The wonder of this chapter leads us again and again to rejoice in that last statement, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.